Welcome back. If you're returning to our sessions to Paul's letters to Timothy, this is going to be the second letter that we're going to begin today. If this is your first time here, welcome. We are in the seventh session in the letters to Timothy, and I call this one, Never Be Ashamed. This is actually chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'll start as I usually do by reading these verses, this passage from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that you may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of God through Paul to Timothy. Paul is in prison in Rome for the second time. But this time is much different. This is not house arrest, which allowed him some comforts, even though he was under guard. This time, Paul is in Mamertine prison in Rome. This dungeon that was below the streets in Rome was simply a hole cut in a sidewalk through which the prisoners could be lowered down. If we called this a hellhole, that would be an understatement. Now, I'm going to let Tom Wright, who's one of the world's leading Anglican historical scholars, I'm going to let him describe it. And this is from his book called Paul, A Biography. I'm going to quote him. In Paul's world, unlike ours, prison was not a sentence in itself. It was where magistrates put people when they decided what to do with them. No provision was made for the prisoner's welfare. They had to rely on friends or family to bring them food and other necessities. Sanitation would be minimal. Rodents and other vermin would be normal. The company would not be one's first choice of friends. A few days in such a hole might well make one hope for almost any punishment, a heavy fine, or banishment at the very least, if only one could get out of this horrid place. Unquote. So imagine you are relying on friends and supporters to bring food and clothing. The only way into this prison was to be lowered down through the hole if they were going to visit you and offer comfort. And this was guilt by association as far as the guards were concerned. And it was a guard who gave you access and maybe even held the rope so you could climb down. And what would his mood be? You know, you can see the problem. His state of mind would determine how you get back out or when you get back out. This is probably why many true friends would bring the sack of food, maybe some other supplies, and simply have it passed down, hoping the guard would not take too much of his, quote, rightful share. Now, this makes Paul's love and praise for Onesiphorus that much more poignant. You think of it. This faithful friend traveled from Ephesus, and when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me, Paul says. And then when he found me, he found out I was in the Mamertine. That didn't stop him. Paul says he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus was not afraid of guilt by association, and he did not shy away from the risks. And he often refreshed me, Paul says, often. This is the love of the highest sort. Now, the last time Paul wrote Timothy, he was free. He was traveling and preaching after his house arrest in Rome. It may have been in that time period from about 62 to 64 when he actually might have gotten to Spain. No one knows for certain. But after the fire in Rome in 64, Nero began a campaign of persecution against the Christian church. And he blamed the Christians for the fire. He needed a scapegoat. He needed a convenient scapegoat because the populace was looking for someone to blame. This was had been a devastating fire. Nero did not want the population looking at him too closely. So somewhere around 64-65, Paul gets arrested. And that's about the time he writes Timothy this final letter. And Paul is then executed, possibly 66-67. Paul knew he was going to die because this was the fate of all the Christians around him who were being captured, including Peter. This was not only the end for these two great apostles, but this was the end on a larger scale. The Roman-Jewish war began in 66. Well, Paul's in jail in Rome. Commander Vespasian led 50,000 Roman troops to Rome and after a four-year siege completely sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Nero did not get to celebrate this great Roman victory, though. He died in 68. So Paul's greatest concern is that the Christian faith be passed on and preserved. He is counting on Timothy to endure and persevere in his faith and ministry. Persevere in witnessing or testifying about Jesus the Christ, the true anointed king, and persevere in teaching sound doctrine grounded in the scriptures. Persevere in your duty, even in the face of suffering and opposition. Now, Paul certainly has questions in the back of his mind. Will the church last? Will men prove faithful in light of the suffering that has to come upon us? Will Jesus return and establish the kingdom promised all the way through the Torah and proclaimed by the prophets? These are questions. He knows there are some, like Onesiphorus, willing to risk it all and endure in faith, who are staying loyal to the message that he preaches, but so many have deserted. He only names two of them here, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he reminds Timothy that there were more than just these two when he says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. He doesn't say why. He speaks no ill because he doesn't have any bitterness in his heart. He can let it go. And what he does, he stays grateful in all things, even in the pain and the suffering. And we see that here as he writes. Because right after his greeting, the first thing Paul says is really a prayer. A prayer of gratitude. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as I did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now, if we carefully read these words and think about them, we get the sense of the profound love Paul has for this man whom he remembers as my true son in the faith. He remembers the tears they shed upon parting. He remembers Timothy's mother and grandmother and their faith. He remembers his love for all of them. And as he prays for Timothy night and day in the darkness of this dungeon, Paul can meditate on these things, and probably it brings nourishment and comfort to his own heart. But there's an urgency as well. Even though he's confident of Timothy's faith and what he's seen in his life, he wants Timothy to remember. He wants Timothy to remember these things too. And he says, I remind you to fan and to flame the gift of God. That's what he says in verse 6. Fan and to flame the gift of God. This is a vivid metaphor if we really allow ourselves to dwell on it. See, a fire left to itself will die. An ember will grow cold. So what is the gift? And what is the real source of the fire? That fire is Paul's word for zeal, a zest for life. Keep the life going. The Good News Bible, they ignore the metaphor. They don't even use the metaphor. The Good News Bible simply interprets it for us and says, keep alive the gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. So Paul is talking about the life of God living within him, which we know from the letter to Ephesians, which would be the background for this letter, that that's the Holy Spirit. That Jesus told his disciples, Jesus said this, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you or in you, and you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. So when the disciples begin to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people around them, including Gentiles, they call it, quote, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts 10:45. The gift is the person and the message. The Spirit of Jesus lives in our hearts and our minds, and the message we carry is our witness to the ends of the earth. And so fan the flames and don't pour water on the fire. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, don't quench the Spirit, dampen it. And there are things that do that. If we feel timid, or another word for timid is afraid, or ashamed of this message and this Savior who loves us, well, that's our spirit. That's not God's. Because God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Now, by that, Paul means the strength to endure. And he gives us a spirit of love. And that's for the people who need to hear our message. And he gives us a spirit of self-control. And that's the discipline that it takes to do the job. Keep transmitting this message. Keep proclaiming it. The Holy Spirit gives all this to us. And yet Paul knows from his experience and from what others have done, we can turn away and the life in us dies. The fire goes cold. So preaching the gospel in Rome in 64 AD is a crime. And being in prison is an embarrassment. You ask the average man on the street why a man is in prison, and he will say, because he's a criminal, he broke the law. Therefore, he reminds Timothy of the legacy of his faith, and he goes all the way back to the forefathers of the Old Testament. Paul says, do not be ashamed of me and do not be ashamed of the gospel message, which is why I am suffering in chains. He says that because he knows that fear and shame are two emotions that can cause a man to cut and run, to shrink from his duty, to desert. The power to stand and fight the opposition or to endure the opposition comes from the Holy Spirit inside of us, that flame, that fire, that life. But that power has an outside source as well. And that outside source is the message we preach. See, the two work together. They balance us. Paul told the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says that in Romans 1:16. So Paul says his power is being gripped by this gospel message so that we have the power to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He says that to Timothy in 1:8. None of this is happenstance. It doesn't happen by accident. Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. I was appointed to this by God, to the apostleship and the suffering. And Paul is devoted to the Lord who saved us from sin and judgment, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is in verse 9. Remember, going back to Ephesians again, thinking of the background, it says there that Paul, that God chose us, the Father chose us before the foundations of the world. And it was Jesus Christ who then came as a result of that loving choice to die for us. And the Holy Spirit, because Jesus died for us, could now come as the gift into our hearts and seal us. So Paul's bringing forward these ideas from the letter to Ephesus without having to re-explain them. But they're still the driving force of his life. So those central verses from 1:8 to 1:12 are really a powerful summary of Paul's life of suffering. Or we could say that it is the life that Christ lives in him. What he says is both painful and glorious. It's both scary and hopeful. And Paul is exhorting Timothy using what in Greek literature, here's what he does when he sets this up. This exhortation is set up in what in Greek literature is called a chiastic structure. That's an X type of literary structure. The first line, he gives a command, do not be ashamed, share in the suffering. In the last line, which is, that's verse 8, the last line is verse 12, which is why I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. So that's the chiasma. Do not be ashamed, share in the suffering, which is why I suffer, but do not be ashamed. That's classical Greek chiasm. It's ashamed, suffer, suffer, ashamed. Now the focal point in between that, in between those two wings of the X, if you will, in the center of the X, that's the focal point. What is that point? What's the point Paul's making? It is the focal point of Paul's life. It's the power of God and the gospel. It's Jesus and his glorious purpose. Paul's words to Timothy are what God is telling us today. Do not be ashamed of the testimony. Do not be ashamed of being in prison, but join and volunteer for suffering, because that is what I have called you to do, to sacrifice for me. And if I light that fire in you and you fan the flame, you can say, I am suffering, but I am not ashamed, because you will know that I am going to always be with you until I take you into the age to come. That's what that center X says. Because of the gospel, we are both humble and confident. We're humble. We can be humble because we have a salvation that we have never deserved or never earned. And yet at the same time, we are confident because we have a victor who has not only defeated but abolished death. And really, when you in total, has given us a gift of immortality, taken away our mortality and given us immortality. It says that in verse 10, then he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We see this through the gospel, and then we experience it through the gospel because the Holy Spirit enters our hearts. Jesus became one of us, fully human, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I just quoted Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. See, what that says there in Hebrews is that the devil holds men in bondage by fear of death. Everybody fears death. Here's how we express that fear. We rationalize it. We say it's not that bad. Or we ignore it completely. What we try to do is give it less meaning, because the fear of death is morbid fear. It is mortal fear. But the resurrection of Jesus, his coming back to life from the tomb, is a pledge that we will rise from the dead to die no more. So, as the writer of Hebrews says, that death is no longer our master, but death becomes a powerless servant of God, which carries us to the gates of heaven. And you can hear the joyful praise in Paul's voice when he wrote to the Corinthian church, when he says this, where he's mocking death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? And when Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he's really recalling Isaiah 25, verse 8, where Isaiah wrote, the Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The man named C.H. McIntosh commented on this person, Isaiah 25, and he says, quote, "What are death, the grave, and decomposition in the presence of such power as this? Millions have been moldering in the dust for thousands of years, shall spring up in a moment into life, immortality, and eternal glory at the voice of that blessed one." That's not arrogance. That is not arrogance. That is confidence. That's full trust in one greater than we are. And then we boast about him. We don't boast about ourselves. We are confident in him, and yet we know our place. We stay humble at his feet. The miracle of the resurrection, our resurrection in the future, is beyond our comprehension. It's even beyond our best imaginings. Paul knows this. No matter how much he suffers, no matter how he is chained in a dungeon filled with vermin, he says, "I may be filthy and I may stink, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." He says that in verse 12. He's saying there, I know him, I am convinced, and I am committed. Entrusted, what's that mean? Entrusted means he has placed his future in the hands of another, like someone turning his estate over to a trusted executor. But what is Paul really banking on? What is he really putting into trust? It's certainly not money. It's not gold or silver. Now, I think, and this is purely my opinion, you won't find this in the Westminster Confession or anywhere else, I think that he is looking and thinking about the resurrection body that he knows is his. It already is. It is his future body, made especially for him, with all of the scars and the marks from the beatings and the stoning, which will be marks of honor and service, like medals of honor for the Lord he served. And on that day, the stink of this dungeon will not make a difference. It will only add to his glory. And he says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, he says this. He says, "For this light momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." Compare this, what he's doing is, compare this affliction in this life with the eternal weight of glory. And he says it's beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. See, Paul sees, he sees in his imagination and what he knows from Jesus Christ and the Word of God, he can see the unseen. That is faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that is faith. Faith is seeing that which is not seen. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And he's thinking of this passage in 2 Corinthians. And in this book, he says this. "The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, who one day will face immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." See, what C.S. Lewis means there is every person ever born will live forever. It will be an age without end. A person will either live in the glorious kingdom with Christ or in the loneliness of separation away from Christ in the darkness of our own making. That is why, as sinful people, When we come to God and seek Him, we find we are loved by someone far more than we can imagine. And He lights a fire of desire within us, a desire to please Him. And C.S. Lewis also said in The Weight of Glory, he says this, quote, "To be loved by God and not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." Unquote. I agree. So it is. Let's pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, forever and ever. O God, one true God, this is a song we will never weary of singing as we see you in the throne room of glory. Our praise for you will never end, and we will never grow tired. We will never grow weary or bored. Your beauty will be overwhelming. May this be our vision, even in the darkest of our days, even as we mourn over present sins. Be thou my vision, Lord. Amen. Well, I hope to see you again. I hope you hear me again. I don't see you. But as you go through this week, keep in mind that we want to be safe. But most of all, we want to be kind.